We hope that you've already been encouraged this morning. My goodness, there's a lot to be thankful for. There's a lot for us to rejoice together as a church family. But as we move into the season of Advent, we're going to be in Luke chapter 2 for the next 4 weeks, just reflecting on how Luke presents Jesus in this birth narrative. So this morning, we'll focus on the first 7 verses. As you flip there, I'm going to ask that you will follow along as I read. We'll definitely have the scriptures up on the screen, but this morning, we're just going to focus on those first 7 verses. So Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus to all the world that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judah, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. Verse 6. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Last year, during our Advent season, if you remember, I know it's asking a lot, it was a year ago, but during the Advent season last year, we explored the different portraits of Jesus that are so beautifully laid out before us in each gospel account. We discovered in doing that, we discovered what other ancient followers of Christ saw as well. That Jesus is far more glorious than we can imagine. We also discovered that each gospel account is crucial in seeing him in his fullness. Matthew, that we are exploring in our Sunday studies, puts before us a teacher who delivers. Mark, there's a roaring lion who is powerful. Luke, what we'll be looking at over the next few weeks, a steady ox who bears the burden of the needy. And John, a soaring eagle, laying before us the divinity of Jesus. Brothers and sisters, it's safe to say this morning that our Savior is beyond comprehension in his greatness and his goodness. So, for us as a church family to take up the 4 Sundays before Christmas to reflect on him, I just simply can't think of a better thing to do. He's just that glorious. He is just that great, and his goodness knows no bounds. So we will slowly walk through chapter 2 of Luke's orderly account of Jesus. Jesus, the one who identifies with us as the bearer of our burdens, who overcomes our troubles and gives us joy. He, Jesus, is indeed our hope. Well, let's see how Luke makes that point plain as he actually finally gets to the birth narrative of Jesus. Chapter 1, 80 verses, and chapter 2, the first 7, is where we actually get the birth of Jesus. In these 7 verses, there are actually several what we would call time markers in verse 1, verse 2, and chapter 6. This seems to move the story along. Each of those time markers, if you will, what do they include? They include an official ruler who is a real person from history, and then this official creates a real event locked in history. Verse 1 and 6 are used as an introductory phrase. It might be phrased something like this: it came to pass, it happened. Now, many of you are saying, Pastor, I don't know about you, but my Bible doesn't have that phrase. Well, a lot of translations don't actually translate it because it is redundant. But there are a few translations that you may be looking at right now that include, it came to pass in those days. Verse 1 and 6 use this time marker to introduce the movement of this glorious story about Jesus. And verse 2 just simply gives us facts about the registration decreed by Caesar Augustus in verse 1. Then verses 2 through 5 just talk about the fulfillment of that decree. But then 6 and 7 were introduced to our Savior. You see, the section's quite easy. It's the top dog, Caesar. He gives an order. The officials under him in our story is Quirinius. They carry out the order. And then the people in our text, Joseph and Mary, they do what was ordered. Simple, right? Just 7 verses. Oh, but there's so much here. You see, the point being made is this, is Luke is marking, it came to pass, it came to pass, this happened, this person, this event. Luke is marking the birth of Jesus within an actual historical moment. Caesar Augustus, he is a real person. Who was the Roman emperor from 31 BC to 14 AD? If you love history, he's a real person. Look him up. He existed in real time. He created real events in history. You see what Luke is doing? It came to pass in those days. An event took place. A decree was made by this fella named Caesar Augustus, therefore placing Jesus' birth in a real historical moment. It's actually not made up, believe it or not. Go look up these people. Caesar Augustus ruled. He had authority. He really existed. History tells us that he was born Octavian. Here's a little for you history nerds out there. He was born Octavian. He's a real person. He was the son of Julius Caesar's nephew. He was later adopted by Julius Caesar. Look it up. It's history. Caesar Augustus joins Mark Antony after Julius' assassination. Et tu, Brute, right? Augustus was then recognized as the sole leader of the Roman world in 27 BC. He's a real person. He restored Roman rule. He was given honor, actually. But you know the honor that he was giving was more fitting for a god more than a human. Why do I say that? Because history records for us. There's actually an example of this found in an inscription from that particular time period. Here's what it says. Divine Augustus Caesar, son of God, imperator of land and sea, the benefactor and savior of the whole world. An inscription from history in that moment. This is who he is. So what does he do? To show his power, he conducts a registration, or as we have come to know, a census, right? A census that is so associated with the story of Jesus. Well, why is this registration? Why is this person so associated with the story of Jesus? Well, to understand that, we must understand that these are real people. We must understand that this census, this registration, is an attempt to centralize power and, you guessed it, gather taxes. It's about the money. This registration for Joseph and Mary and Israel and the Jewish people at this time, this registration, this census is a strong reminder that they are under strong oppressive rule. And not only that, but they also must give allegiance to it. This isn't just some benign census, but it's a play of power. It's a strong reminder that you report to me. The registration is a reminder that Israel is a conquered people. Look it up. He's a real person, a real time, with a real decree that has major implications for God's people. But you know what I find fascinating about this story is little does Caesar Augustus know that this little decree of his is way more than an exercise of his power. But rather, as we're going to see, a sovereign God moving pieces to fulfill the details of the birth of the real ruler. Little does he know that this decree, this exercise of power, is actually the work of a sovereign God who is moving all the pieces to fulfill the glorious details of the birth of a real ruler. This decree comes from the top dog. There's no one above him at this time, so it is now handed down to the other local authorities. Luke does not mention Herod here, right? He's deciding to start at the top. This comes from the big dog. He then jumps Herod to the one who would oversee and conduct the registration, Quirinius. Now, I have to admit here that the mention of his name at this point in history actually creates a bit of a problem. I'm okay to admit that. Though Luke says in chapter 1 that he has set out to write an orderly account, this detail isn't quite orderly. And it actually doesn't match up with historical timelines. Quirinius does not govern during this time. And he actually conducts the registration later. That's 5 references. So Luke is aware. And to make the difficulty even more difficult, the grammar underneath our English text is really not easily understood. But there are several proposals of what particularly is going on here. Here's one. Quirinius did actually indeed have a government assignment in Syria at this time. And he did indeed conduct a census in this official capacity. That's a legitimate option. The details of this census perhaps may have been common knowledge to Luke's time, but for us it's lost. That's a real possibility. And not only that, there's actually evidence of that possibility. There's an incomplete manuscript. You gotta love archaeology as they discover new things. There's actually an incomplete manuscript that describes the career of an officer whose name is not preserved, but his actions sound as if it might have been this Quirinius. The manuscript that he, the name that we don't know, here's what it says. He became imperial legate of Syria for the second time. That's what it says. Now, scholars admit, and I will as well, that I know that's ambiguous, but it might be a clue that Quirinius served both at the time of Jesus' birth and a few years later. That is a legitimate possibility. The second is the word proto. That's the word we get first from. It can actually be used not only to just mean first, as it's usually translated, but it can have a sense of former or prior to. So the meaning of verse 2 could be, this is a legitimate option with how the grammar works, the meaning of verse 2 could legitimately be that this census was before Quirinius was governor. Now, I'll walk you through that because some of you just are nerds and love that information. But I want to be clear here, okay? There's legitimate possibilities. It doesn't discredit the information here because whatever the historical meaning of verse 2, the historical meaning of that difficulty, whatever it is, the point is not these events in and of themselves, but what they are accomplishing. That's the point here. What are they doing? They are moving the historical event of Jesus' birth down the line of redemptive history into fulfillment. Perhaps I should say that again because this is significant. These events, this historical moment is moving the events of Jesus' birth down the line of redemptive history into fulfillment. You may be saying, well, that's a awful bold claim there, Pastor. Why in the world would you say that? Because this decree takes Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem. Why is that important? Well, first, that's exactly what the audience of Luke's gospel would have seen. They would have had no difficulty in the recounting of the events. They would have known exactly what he was talking about. They would understand that the point is that Joseph and Mary are being moved to Bethlehem. And in verse 5, we get why that's a big deal. What do we learn? We learn that Joseph and Mary willingly follow the decree. But Luke makes a point to tell us that Joseph is in the lineage of a true king, a true official who's been appointed by God. Who is that? Well, it's King David. Isn't this a strange occurrence? The real lineage of the ultimate king willingly follows the decree of a pseudo king. This is a strange occurrence in this moment, isn't it? Because that's the point, is to label, mark historical moments that are moving Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem, who, by the way, is in the lineage of the great King David. Why is this so significant? Because from 1 Samuel to Micah 5:2, and now to Luke, the Savior, the King, was to be born in Bethlehem. It's a tiny detail, but yet it's of utmost importance, because in Luke chapter 1, they're in Nazareth, and they're like, wait a second, the king was supposed to be born in Bethlehem. Oh, don't fret. You see, nothing has changed. No ruler can alter God's designs. No ruler with their decrees can supersede God's decrees. You see, the point of this historical moment is that God is fulfilling his promises. No ruler can change that with any decree. Matter of fact, their decree is just simply a pawn in the hands of God's ultimate decree. Micah 5:2 puts it this way, "But you, O Bethlehem of Ephrathah, we who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." Well, this is good news. As one scholar put it, this is so good, it says, on one level, Joseph's journey is the consequence of the almighty decree of Augustus. On another, even the universal rule of Augustus is conceived as subordinate to another purpose, the aim of God. One may call this ironic, as if Rome is made unwittingly to serve a still greater sovereign, but it's also prophetic. For it reveals the provisional nature of even Roman rule. Here's what the audience of Luke would know. The king is going to his birthplace to be born and to fulfill all of God's promises in the most unlikely way. Perhaps it's wise to stop and state the obvious. Brothers and sisters, those visiting with us, don't you ever think that anything is outside of God's control. Don't you ever think for a moment that God is blindsided by something, that God is unaware of the happenings of our world. Here in how Luke is retelling the story, he is making it plain, oh, the king is headed to his birthplace. And here's how it happened. By the use of world powers. Luke is pointing us to the king who will, in his birth, bear the burden of us sinners and what we cannot bear. You see, they, by this registration, by this oppressive rule, are hard-pressed. We are hard-pressed. The officials of the day, with their official rule, bring greater hardship, but yet they're unaware of the sovereign God who works just beneath the surface, bringing about his greater good, which is what? A bearer of burden who makes a not so grand but grand entrance. You see, everything is moving towards the fulfillment of what God had promised, that the bearer of our burden was coming, and he makes a not so grand but grand entrance. I made that up because it makes sense to me. Not so grand but yet grand entrance into the world. Verses 6 and 7. And while they were there, and we could say at the beginning of verse 6, it came to pass. It happened. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, verse 7, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Here is our last, it came to pass. The story shifts and Jesus is introduced. But he's introduced in the same fashion as the other ruler, Caesar Augustus. Caesar, it came to pass, gives a decree. Verse 6, it came to pass that Jesus was born. You see, the story shifts, but yet uses the same way of introducing the real king. Because though they are introduced the same, well, Jesus is very different. You know that we would have no clue that Jesus was born in a manger if not for Luke. You know, some of our favorite details, isn't it? It's one of our favorite things to throw in our yard. It's one of the favorite things for teenagers to go and steal babies out of people. Not real babies, but, you know, the little fictitious. We would not know it if not for Luke. So you see, Luke is the only one who includes that detail. You see, Luke, who, by the way, is writing to an official, seems to be interested in how the God-man enters the world so differently than those who have earthly power. We've seen two earthly powers at play here, but yet they're just being used by God. You see, Luke seems to want to draw us into the story in such a way that we see the contrast and the radical difference. You see, the contrast in the first two, it came to pass, to the last one, doesn't this reveal the reality that Jesus is radically different? You see, it came to pass that Jesus, the God-man, was born in a feeding trough, much like what we have here. Because there was no room for him in the comfortable inn. Overcrowded, no room for the true ruler, the true sovereign. But that's okay. Because the true king is not like other rulers. You see, Jesus comes on the universal scene in humbleness. He comes in such a way that he identifies with the needy. Jesus is not interested in fanfare, but identifying so closely with our situation so that he can show clearly his victory over it. So he can show so clearly his victory over sin's devastating effects. You see, the officials of the day, they continue to officiate, to rule, but yet they cannot care. They cannot provide what is actually needed for the people. And guess what's needed? It's what comes humbly in stark contrast to man's way of doing things. You see, we need a humble king who's in contrast to the way man has tried to do things. The baby, it just sounds odd, Savior, to talk about him as a baby, the most vulnerable state we could ever be in, and Jesus willingly takes it. In all of his vulnerability, because he's a baby, he actually has to be wrapped in clothing so he can stay warm. He can't do it for himself. He has to rest after entering the world through birth, though we don't remember that. That's a pretty tiring event. It's probably great that we don't remember that, but we're a little wore out at the end of that. We become so dependent upon those who have just given birth. The king, born in the lineage of the great David, now rests in a most humble bed. While Caesar makes his decrees from a glorious mansion, I'm sure, of a fortress with the latest mattress, with temperature adjustments, I'm sure, with nice reclining features, with the latest blanket that keeps him just perfectly cool or warm, whatever he likes. But the true king rests in the most humble of beds. Well, this is strategic. Luke isn't mad about that. He's actually drawing our focus to the contrast of Jesus, of baby Jesus, coming to be in the most humble of states. But this is what's overwhelming to me. The contrast of the great powers that universally understood as extremely powerful people. Jesus comes on this universal stage as a humble king, as the one who can actually bear our burdens because he's lived in our burdens in order to do something that no king can do, overcome. Caesar Augustus is only a pawn in the hands of a gracious God bringing our humble king. Maybe I could say it this way this morning and for us to reflect on. Jesus comes on the universal stage as a humble king, as the king who bears our burdens in order to overcome them. You see, there's such a big world scene that Luke captures in these verses in chapter 2. Yes, there is a humbleness that we walk away from, but there is a big world scene that Luke is drawing us into. But because before this discussion, before these seven verses where Jesus comes on the scene, Luke has been discussing the implications of Jesus for the Jewish people. Chapter 1 is a glorious chapter of Luke. Both Mary and Zechariah, they testify. Mary's song is beautiful. Zechariah also testifies to the remembrance of God, the remembrance of God and his promises to his people. They see in Jesus, they see so clearly in Jesus, the fulfillment of all that they had been waiting for. And Luke tells that story through humility, through the eyes of Mary, through the humbleness of how he entered the world. But here in chapter 2, after that long discussion, 80 verses, to talk about the implications of Jesus on the Jewish people, now here in chapter 2, he takes that same humble nature that he's been laying before by making it plain that Jesus is the one who can bear our burdens. He turns the corner in that same humble nature of Jesus and places Jesus on the worldwide stage. You see, it came to pass when Jesus was born that old Caesar Augustus had made a decree to remind the people of their captivity. Oh, but there's something else going on the world stage in this moment as the true king is coming who would deliver us from the captivity of our sin. See the stark contrast. See Jesus being plopped onto the world stage. Because you know as well as I do, he has universal implications, doesn't he? Here's what's so fascinating about these seven verses that the entire world is moving history towards whom? Jesus. The entire known world. Wielding their power, oppressing people. All they are doing is moving history towards Jesus. And Luke wants to make it clear that he's not just for Israel, but his coming affects the whole world. Christian, Jesus is the supreme ruler of the world. Don't let lesser things or people steal away your affection for him. I am praying that this Advent season that you would be awakened again to the greatness and the goodness of our Savior who comes humbly. The humble King has come. He is the only one worthy of all of our affection, as we're going to see next week, because the shepherds put a good example of how to rejoice at the baby, the humble King. Perhaps it's wise to ask this question. The humble King has come. Our Savior is here. He has done the unthinkable. So why do we flirt around with lesser things in our life? Why do you listen to lesser authorities that cannot give you hope? Like the baby that Luke introduces here as the one that all human history bows down toward. Christian, Jesus is the supreme ruler of the world who came humbly. In stark contrast to the world powers. To do what? To create a people who do not lose hope. Because he, the baby, in the most humble beginnings, is the fulfillment of all of Scripture. Even down to the slightest detail of having to go to Bethlehem. Because that's where the King is supposed to be born. Christian, Jesus is the supreme ruler who came humbly, in stark contrast to world powers, to create a people who do not lose hope no matter our circumstance. Because he was born. Jesus knows us. He's familiar with our plight. And in being familiar, he's the only one who can offer hope, and it's in himself. The baby who was placed in a manger is our Savior who conquers death. It's precisely because of this event that he can bear your burden so well. Here brings us yet to a third point. Christian, hear me clearly. Jesus is the supreme ruler of the world who came humbly to create a people who are humble. You hear that? Jesus, the supreme ruler of the world who could have came with all the pomp and circumstance he wants, comes humbly and therefore creates a people who are humble. You see, we depend on his actions more than our own. We depend on him for our salvation. There is nothing that you and I can do. It's because of Jesus we can experience freedom in our obedience rather than being enslaved to our obedience, trying to win his favor. The humble King is the one we follow, not the arrogant pride of your obedience. The humble King is who we proclaim as our only salvation, not the prideful obedience of your life. His entrance into the world reminds us that he does indeed care. But it also reminds us that he's the only one fitting to be obedient. And therefore, we cling all the more to him. And we are freed to live for him. Well, non-believer, Jesus for you is, yes, you guessed it, the supreme ruler of the world, who came on the universal stage humbly to provide what you need, salvation. Don't let his humble beginnings fool you. He is indeed the God-man who is greater. That's the contrast here. His humble beginnings is to come in stark contrast to show you what you actually need, a humble king who comes in your place. That's what you and I need. A humble king who comes in our place to do what you cannot do, overcome sin's most devastating effects, separation from God. Brothers and sisters, those visiting with us, let us rejoice that Jesus came on the universal scene, on the universal stage as the humble king to do what you and I could not do, overcome sin. Let us pray. Father God, I trust and I pray that in reflecting upon Luke's retelling of your son entering the world, I pray that it has stoked the flames of affection for Jesus. I pray that it has reminded us to be more dependent on him, our humble king, than our arrogant, prideful obedience. I pray that as we look at the stark contrast between the world powers of the day and the humble king, we will be mindful to not give ourselves to lesser things, but to the humble king who lays in the most humble bed, because he is worthy. He is the one born in Bethlehem, born in the line of David to fulfill all of your promises. There is no other one worthy, only Christ alone. So might you take these few moments in Luke and stir us to greater devotion, to greater faith. Father, if some don't know you this morning, perhaps for the first time, it is clear through Jesus entering the world that he has come to save sinners like us. So, Father, we rejoice in this season. We ask you would do a great and tremendous work in our hearts. It is in your holy and precious name that we pray. Amen.